Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that you would shine your light upon us now by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, that it is clear, that it is life-giving, that in it and through it and by it we may meet with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that by ourselves we cannot do these things. And so please, Father, would you address us now as your children, cause these words to lodge deep in our minds and our hearts, and to transform our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. If it would be of any help to you, there's an outline there on the inside of the order of service, just on the back of the notice sheet, and that might be of some use as we work our way through. Now, some of us, I know, have been listening into these Psalms for the last few weeks. For others, this will be our first Sunday engaging with this little collection of Psalms from Psalm 113 through to 118. And one of the common themes throughout, in fact, the common theme that unites them all, is this one of the praise of the Lord. We've been hearing how Israel are commanded to praise the Lord. We've been listening in on Israel as they're taught how to praise the Lord. And we've been thinking more and more about truth about God that will stir us up to praise the Lord. And I've been reflecting over these weeks, and I know some of you have as well, on what it means to praise God. We've thought about this in the last couple of weeks as we've begun our sermons, to turn our minds explicitly to this question: what does it mean for us to praise the Lord? It's important to think on that, not because it's an abstract question, far from it, but at least in part because to praise the Lord is to be attentive to him, to listen to him, to consider, to meditate on, to chew over what he has revealed to us about himself, about his goodness, about his beauty, about his love. There's a little list there that we had last week as well that is my best shot at summarizing the core truths about God that each of these psalms are teaching his people. Forgive me, Psalm 113 is printed twice there for no reason other than incompetence. It's just one psalm. Each one teaching us something about the Lord that will stir us to praise and encourage us to praise. It's as though the psalmist here, a jeweler, holding up a diamond in front of us and rotating it through the light, such that each facet displays something more of the beauty of what is there. But it is more, isn't it, to praise the Lord than simply knowing about him. It is more even simply than saying and acknowledging that he is the one true God. It is to enjoy him. It's not a cold thing. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a historic statement of an articulation of Christian truth, begins famously with this question: what is the chief end of man? What is the main goal of humanity? What is it that we have been made for? And its answer gets it exactly right. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To give him the glory, to praise him, is to enjoy him. And that might seem slightly counterintuitive if you're not used perhaps to what the Westminster Confession teaches or to perhaps even Christianity. It'd be really easy to think that it's some sort of cold or dry, or to use a good Scots word, doer thing to glorify God, that somehow we just acknowledge he's better than us. I was reading a report of the day's play at the British Open on Friday, and a journalist put this, because it was a very wet day. He said, having invented golf, you suspect that the Scots then came up with Calvinism to provide the intellectual foundation to stand in the rain watching other people play a game. That somehow we need that if we're going to find standing in the rain amusing. But actually, it's much further from the truth than anything to do with reality, isn't it? The Westminster Catechism, the Confessions, all they're trying to do is articulate what God's word teaches. And we could discuss afterwards if they do that well or not. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But this opening line could scarcely be bettered. For as we've worked through the Psalms, and even as we come just to this Psalm today, they just give off this joy in who God is. This absolutely overwhelming sense and overflowing expression of love for God. Not just knowing that he's there, not just acknowledging that he is God, but rejoicing in who he is. And this psalm has a glorious simplicity to it, doesn't it? Rather than being presented with lots of different things, there is one big call to those singing and to those listening, driven by one big reason. That's what we're going to be looking at in our time together. So as we look down at verse 1, we see a call to universal praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord. That's how he begins. And as we've said already, it's not a surprise. It's the sixth time that we've been commanded, just in this little collection of psalms, to praise the Lord. But there is something new here. Something new, at least, from Psalm 113. And it's who is to do the praising. Do you see that in verse 1? Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, lift up his name, all you peoples. See, up to this point, these psalms have been focused on God's people Israel, those whom he had chosen and set his love upon. They sang these as they went up to the temple to celebrate the Passover, the great act of God's rescue as he brought them to himself and made them his own and gave them his law. We've seen the nations already in these psalms, but in a pretty dark light. If you were to cast your eye just back one page to Psalm 115, in verses 2 to 8, we've seen the gods of the nations, the false gods of the nations, the idols, get taken apart by the psalmist. But here, rather than rubbishing their false gods, they are now called upon to turn to the one true God and to sing his praises. It's a striking departure. You can imagine the people walking up or in a family gathering around their Passover meal, singing this psalm, calling on those who are not yet part of God's people to join in their chorus of praise as it goes up to God himself. Now, I've mentioned that while it's new in our little flow of psalms from 113 to here, it's not a new thing in the psalms. The nations have been addressed by God, and it certainly isn't a new thing in the Bible and the story of Israel up until this point. David read earlier for us from Genesis chapter 12, and we saw there that God's foundational promise to Abraham, the father of the nation, had as its goal the blessing of the nations. God's intention was never to narrowly bless Israel. His goodness and kindness to them was not to be the end point, the terminus for what he is doing. Rather, God's goal was always that through Israel, there would be a gathered crowd of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshipping and praising him. It's made explicit that God will make from Abraham a great nation, and he'll give his descendants a land, but through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel in their history sometimes forgot that. But again, it was right there front and center. It's right there throughout the Exodus story that they're celebrating and that is like the tablecloth to these psalms. And one of the key refrains in the early part of Exodus is God's explanation of why he is going to save Israel. He says, the reason is so that you, Israel, may know that I am God, but also so that the nations, broadly, Egypt narrowly, Pharaoh particularly, might know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven and earth. Four times in Exodus 8 to 10, that refrain comes up. That he is going to save Israel, he's judging Egypt, to display to all who have a care to see that he is God. He's not just a local deity who's causing crops to flourish in a little nook on the side of the Mediterranean. He's not a God who's limited to a particular river or to the sun or to the weather. No, he is the universal God. He is the unique God. He's the unlimited maker of heaven and earth. And he calls absolutely everyone universally to praise him, to worship him with all that they are. The little markers of it happening in God's storyline in Scripture. You could think back to the book of Joshua, where we meet Rahab, a really unlikely person. She's a prostitute in an enemy city. But she is someone who throws her lot in with Israel. She trusts in God. And the explicit reason is really interesting. Why does she do it? She says, we have heard what God has done. And so, she says, we know that Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. below. Now, why does that matter? Why go into a little bit of a Bible history lesson for verse 1? Well, it's for two reasons that Israel are to sing this truth with all of that memory attached to it, all of that teaching for them. The first reason is an internal one for Israel themselves, for their hearts. See, as they go up to celebrate Passover, as they go up to remember, to commemorate, and to declare to each other God's saving faithfulness and love in rescuing them, they are not to become internalized. Even as they rejoice in what God has done for them, they're not to forget that God's blessing poured out on them was in fact to overflow to those around them. They had to remember that they were to be a beacon to the nations around them, to call in others to praise God for themselves. Israel need to remember that, because they did forget it. We see that forgetfulness vividly as Jesus comes, as he walks and ministers and teaches and does miracles. He welcomes in outsiders who have been despised rather than loved. He goes out to the nations who have been excluded by Israel rather than called to praise God. Ethnic Israel, we see, reject Jesus as the Messiah, God's chosen king. And yet, even as he's rejected, Jesus calls on them to follow him, even as he goes out to people like us who are far away. It's a truth we need to remember as well, even as we sit here on a Sunday morning. God has not in his mercy set his love on us to then sit in a bubble like penguins clustering in an Antarctic blizzard. No matter how harsh the conditions are for God's people, Phil was praying for Pakistan there, his people are to keep their heads up and to keep our lives on display and their mouths open, praising God and calling people to follow him. That's the internal reason. What about the second one? Well, if you're listening carefully, you'll know that if we go from internal, we'll end up in external. And there is an external call here that God makes. It's to those who are outside Israel, the nations themselves. I want to introduce you to a fictional friend of mine. We'll call him Kostas. He's a son of a Greek merchant. His dad is in the olive oil business. And Kostas has just come to Jerusalem for the first time. He's good with languages. And so his dad's thought, right, he's going to take him on a trip to show him the ropes of the business. And he's going out into Jerusalem to man the stall for the first time in the market. He's woken up. He's offered his sacrifices to Athena. And he's gone down there, ready and keen to make an impression on dad. But as the day goes on, he realizes that Jerusalem is absolutely heaving. It's like St. Andrew's when the open is on. There's people from every nation, tribe and tongue there. They've come in and they're heading up to the temple and they're singing as they go. And he catches a couple of snatches of it. And he hears one word especially, goyim. It's to do with the nation. So he asks someone next to him, look, what are they singing about? And they say, oh, actually, this is a song calling you, a foreigner, to praise our God. What would Kostas be feeling at that point? I think at least on one level he'd be saying, how weird. Why on earth should I? We're going to come to that. It may well be that that's your experience today. Maybe you've been around church for quite a long time. Maybe this is your first time. You're not a Christian person. You're thinking, what on earth is this about? These songs that we've been singing, what does it mean to glory in my Redeemer? Sounds just like suspicious jargon. Maybe you've got Christian friends and you don't know what they're on about. Well, the call of this psalm to our fictional merchant, or to us in reality today, is whoever we are, to leave whatever we've been worshipping and praising that isn't God, and to turn to him, to praise him, to enjoy him, to trust in his son, Jesus. It's a striking thought that if you aren't a Christian here today, then the voice of this psalmist thousands of years ago is actually addressed to you right now. Praise the Lord, all you nations. But it does beg a question, doesn't it? Why? Why on earth should our olive seller abandon his God to serve Yahweh? Why should anyone today? Well, the answer is in verse 2. It's because God is a God of infinite perfection. In 1978, a man who isn't very well known, he's called Marcello Truzzi, said something that then became very well known, made popular by Carl Sagan a famous scientist, science fiction novelist. He said that an extraordinary claim requires extraordinary proof. Now, we could rework that for our purposes today and say that an extraordinary call, a universal call like the one we've just heard, demands extraordinary reasons. Think of our olive seller. He's being asked to turn his back on everything he knows, the God he's worshipped all his days, the religion of his family, perhaps his social standing, perhaps even his very safety, in order to praise the God of a foreign nation. That's what God is commanding the nations to do. That's what he calls people to do today. It's worth us remembering that when someone is asked, is invited, is commanded to follow Jesus Christ, it is no small thing. It's an enormous thing, in fact. Why on earth would anybody do that? And why should we, Christians today, bother praising the Lord, glorifying him, enjoying him? Well, let's read verse 2 again. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Now, our translation there renders it as two separate reasons, love and faithfulness. But we need to make sure we don't pull them apart needlessly. Together in the original, they're actually joined up together like two sides to a coin, like two facets to a diamond. You can't separate them. So you've got the loving faithfulness of God run together. But both of those phrases help us to get a better grasp on who God is and what he's done. And the first perfection of God that calls all people to praise him is his great and steadfast love. 135 times in the Old Testament, this word for steadfast love crops up. It's a really big one. In God's word. It's a major truth that God presses home to anyone who reads it. And it's a word that speaks not of a general love, not just a sort of generic thing whereby God kind of likes his people, but it is to do specifically with God making and keeping promises to Israel throughout the generations, the covenants that he's made with them. It's the word we might use for the beauty of a faithful marriage. When Mara and I were celebrating our third anniversary, my grandparents were just around the corner from their 60th wedding anniversary. A wonderful testimony to steadfast love, to promises made and to promises kept, to actions that reveal an ongoing and other person-centered love for someone you have pledged yourself too. That's how it is with God. God has made promises throughout the Bible to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to his people together, to David, to be their God, to be with them, to rescue them, to put them in their place. And so this word, steadfast love, that phrase, conjures up in the minds of the singers all of the evidences of that covenant, faithful love that God has for them. What would go through their minds as they sang? Well, they'd remember that this love was a rescuing love. God promised Abraham that he would place his family in a land. And in faithfulness to that promise, he saved them from Egypt and brought them to Canaan, rescuing them from slavery. It is his steadfast love that lies behind that rescue. They'd remember that God's steadfast love is a preserving love. God didn't just pull Israel out of Egypt and then leave them kind of smoking in the desert. No, he guarded them. He fed them. He watered them. He led them. He preserved them. He spoke to them. He nourished them in every way. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be with them and be their God. And so in steadfast love, he was. And as Israel sing, they're calling that to mind. It is a particular love, this steadfast love as well. Do you see that in verse 2? Great is his love towards us. It's not a love that the whole of creation enjoys. Israel is saying this is God's love for us. It is the love that God's people can testify to. I was thinking in terms of particular love, and this is a slightly double-edged example, of a father-son cricket match coming on for now 20-odd years ago. that my dad and I played in. He lost 3 cricket balls by hitting them for 6. And there was a particular pride I had in saying, this is my father. It's also a particular embarrassment because he was hitting 13-year-olds for 6. So, you know, that's not all that much to shout about. But Israel, as they sing of God's steadfast love, can say, there is our God. There is the one who is for us. The one who loves us. Come and praise him too. See, that's the remarkable thing here in Psalm 117. The particular love of God for Israel is good news for all the nations. Because God is faithful to all the promises he's made to this group of people, so blessing comes to all who trust in him. And so for us today, there is a staggering joy and implication. Every line that we've read thus far, every word that I've just been saying, is made full and perfect in the final display of God's steadfast love in Jesus Christ. Paul read earlier from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where God defines love for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, if ever we think of the steadfast love of God, his covenant love, well, it is fulfilled and displayed in Jesus Christ. Every line, every word, every blessing of every promise ever spoken by God is drawn together in Jesus. In his life, in his sin-bearing death in our place, and in his triumphant rule now. And because of him, whether you were born in Perth in Scotland or Perth in Australia, whether Israel back then or Italy today, all can praise God and know him. And we, the nations reflected here, can call him our God as well. A simple question then that I've been trying to grapple with and I'd offer to you, and we can maybe talk about this later together if you'd like. Are you, yourself, are we together, am I enjoying that love of God? Are we reveling in who God is and what he's done? Are we glorying, as we've sung, in our Redeemer, the one who fulfills the love of God? He's rescued you. He's preserved you. He is particularly setting his affection on you. Are we enjoying that? For if we are, even in part, then it will unlock a treasure trove of praise in our hearts and in our lives. And more briefly, as we finish, we see the eternal faithfulness of God as well. Do you see that there in verse 2? Great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And maybe it goes without saying, but the fact that God's love and faithfulness are eternal means that he is faithful to every promise that he has ever made. God isn't just a little bit faithful. You can't be. You either are faithful or you're not. And God, in all his ways, is perfectly true and trustworthy. Joshua said before he died to the gathered tribes of Israel, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed." Since Joshua stood there and spoke to Israel, God has kept on making promises, kept on speaking, great and even greater things. And every single one again has been drawn together in Jesus Christ. He is faithful eternally, even when we ourselves are faithless. It must have been a striking thing for Israel, don't you think? Singing this at the various points in their history, because at every stage of their history, Israel were turning their back on the God who had set his love upon them. Whether it was in the idolatry of the kings, the unjust treatment of the poor or the outsider, their outright idolatry in bowing down to the gods of other nations, or their coldness of heart in simply offering formal sacrifices, but not the sacrifice of praise, God remained faithful. Down on your handout there, you should see at the end of our application the full confidence of God's faithfulness. I've put down 2 Timothy. If you're taking notes, please scotch that out. I meant to say 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. There are lots of ways the New Testament picks up on God's faithfulness. But again, something we've considered today in an entirely unplanned way, as it were. God is faithful to forgive our sins, even when we do sin against him. Again, there's a wonderful encouragement that we can rejoice in here. If you've come today feeling bowed down by sin, struggling in the life of praise, seeking to worship and enjoy God, but feeling cold and burdened, then is it not good to know that in Jesus Christ, God is faithful to forgive us, even those sins? That this song of Israel, well, that is our song today, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by reminding ourselves of God's steadfast love, by pointing one another to his eternal faithfulness, by sticking a verse on the mirror, putting a reminder on your phone, asking a friend to keep on pointing you to truths, whatever it is for you, that in every way we can be pointed back to who God is and to what he has done. And so truly, we can praise the Lord, rejoicing in him, enjoying him, glorifying him with our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, and with our lips, that God might receive from all of us all the praise that he deserves. Shall we pray and ask for his help? Heavenly Father, we began by asking for your help to shed light upon us. And Lord, we go on crying out to you for your help, that by your Holy Spirit these words would lodge in our hearts, that you would cause us to meditate upon, to enjoy your great steadfast love, that you would point us back again to your eternal faithfulness, that we would gaze upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would know you, that you would know us, and that we would praise you. Lord, please stir us up to that, we ask it, not only this day, but in all of the days to come, that our lives would be ones of praise, and that in every way we give you all the glory that you so richly deserve. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, the one in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. For we ask it in him. Amen.